When I was a boy, I was very afraid of bears. And this was inconvenient because my parents took me and my brother on a lot of camping trips. So because I was so afraid of bears, my reaction was to learn as much about them as I could to see just how much danger I was in. So I would read every pamphlet and book I could on bears because I wanted to know how to be safe. And I learned there are things that you can do to avoid a bear attack. You avoid leaving your food around your campsite. You put your cooler in your car. You don't get between a mother bear and her cubs. You talk loudly when you're walking through the woods so that you don't startle a bear. And never, ever, no matter what, feed a wild bear. However, despite these precautions, I always knew in the back of my mind that even if I did all of those things, I could still become a bear's lunch. If a bear thinks I'm tasty, no amount of proper food disposal is going to save me. But I could certainly reduce my chances, although the risk still exists. Now, when Peter is writing to this church in Asia Minor, he's telling them that they should keep peace with the world as much as possible. They should do everything they can to not be offensive or to let their faith be misinterpreted in the world. Peace with the world is something that should be aimed at with much enthusiasm. However, Peter realizes that despite many attempts, the risk of persecution from the world is still there. It is a bear's nature to eat food, even if that food is human. And it is a sinful human being's nature to make war on the gospel of Christ. But there is hope. While all I can do is run away from a predatory animal, Peter gives encouraging instructions to this isolated church for when that peace with the world is breached and persecution and suffering starts coming about, what should they do? He addresses the Christians' attitude towards God and towards their hostile neighbors. They are to fear God rather than people. And they're not to let the fear of what man can do to them to stop them from their mission and to stop them from their goal. But they are to do it with humility and even respect. If they do these things, they will be blessed because they will be walking in the will of God and in the footsteps of Christ. So let's look at these two things that Peter wills for this church when they start facing persecution. Let's look at the fear of God that they are supposed to have. Now in chapter 3, verse 9, we see Peter telling the Christians in Asia Minor to make sure they do not repay evil with evil that the world directs at them. This concluded Peter's thoughts on how Christians are to live in a worldly society. According to Peter, Christians are to be separate from the world and its values. They are not to embrace what the world values. They are not to hold the worth what the world thinks is worthy. But instead, they are to praise God and seek Christ. However, Christians are to be model citizens, submissive to an ungodly government as much as their faith will allow them, as it says in chapter 2. They're to be submissive to their masters, even if their masters are unjust and cruel, because Christ did the same thing. Wives and husbands are to act appropriately and in a godly way towards one another. And finally, the Christian is to be patient and not seek revenge, but instead to be forgiving wrongs, realizing that if they trust God, God will be on their side and against the wicked. So now in verse 13, Peter asks the rhetorical question, who will harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The implied answer you would think should be no one. That is what's logical. If you do what is good, you should receive good in return. In other words, if you act as a model citizen in all the ways listed above, there is no reason to expect suffering and harm from the world. The good you practice should be obvious to everyone that you are a good person. Therefore, it makes sense that people will just leave you alone. This is what we call an expected norm. However, Peter is not blind. He knows how often perfectly innocent Christians get persecuted and killed for no reason. He remembers the stoning of Stephen in Jerusalem, the persecution by the Pharisees led by Saul, and even his own imprisonment by Herod. So why does Peter use this rhetorical question and seem to expect suffering when he before says that no one should be persecuting you if you are zealous for what is good? Imagine if I asked you for wisdom on driving a car. I ask you, how do I make sure that I won't get stranded on the side of the road? And you are going to answer with some generally good advice, good wisdom. Check your tire pressure. Get an oil change regularly. Make sure you have enough gas. Make sure the spare and your tools are in the car. Couple that with drive carefully and according to weather conditions, and you've given me advice, and you tell me the following. If you follow these instructions, how could you possibly break down? And in general, if I keep those instructions, you're right, I won't. What you've told me is what will happen under normal circumstances. It's what should be expected. If you are a smart driver, you will not get stranded on the side of the road in general. But one day, I'm driving, and my engine just gives out. I've followed everything you've said, and under normal circumstances, they should keep me from breaking down. But I have a problem. My engine is broken beyond repair. And none of your advice could have stopped that. Is that my fault? No, it's not. Christian must live according to wisdom and seek not to offend the world unnecessarily. However, the problem is that the world is broken like the engine of my car. There is something inherently wrong with the world and what they expect from me. And with a broken engine, although it may run for a while, it will give out eventually. And likewise, the Christian, though he is responsible to stay at peace with the world as long as possible, eventually that peace breaks down because we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world where people have a broken notion of what is good and what is evil, where people are confused about sin and are slaves to it. And eventually that peace that you seek with the world is gone. But we are given this promise. If that peace breaks down due to no fault of our own, we will be blessed. Why are we blessed? Why should we be happy? After all, if we followed Peter's instructions, we have done everything we can to maintain that peace, and it's all been for naught. It's all failed. Why should we count ourselves blessed? For the answer to that, Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 8. The prophet Isaiah is warned not to walk in the way of wicked Israel who have rebelled against their God. Now, Isaiah was promised at the beginning of his ministry that he would be called to preach the gospel Or not the gospel, I suppose, but the word of God at the time. He was called to preach a message of repentance to the people of God. But God told him this: there was something inherently wrong with Israel. Their hearts did not seek God. And as a result, his message would not be listened to, and judgment would come. Now, judgment is coming from God in the form of the armies of Assyria. And God commanded Isaiah not to be afraid of these armies of men, but instead to fear God. He commands him not to be afraid of Israel and their persecution of him as he brings a message of repentance, but instead to trust God and fear God. He is commanded to consider God as holy and to fear him and not man. Look at what Isaiah chapter 8 verse 14 says. God will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense. In other words, God will either be a place of rest or the demise of those who encounter him. When you encounter Yahweh, it's either good or bad. There's no in between. For Isaiah and all those who fear God rather than man, Yahweh will be a God of rest, a sanctuary. Now, Peter modifies the passage slightly. You'll notice if you compare Isaiah 8 with our text. In Isaiah 8, the prophet Isaiah is commanded to honor Yahweh, or the Lord, as holy. But notice that Peter says, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. Or the better way to translate this would be, honor Christ, that is, honor the Lord, as holy. Peter clearly declares the deity of Christ in this passage by putting Christ on the same level as Yahweh and identifying him as Yahweh, as the Lord, the same Lord in Isaiah. Now, you've done everything you can to be at peace with the world and it is broken. Just like I might have done everything I can to keep my car running and it is still broken down. Peter is basically saying, it's okay. You will be all right and blessed, but you must follow my next instructions. What is this instruction? The first is this: fear Christ the Lord and not man. From Isaiah, we know that those who fear God do not fear what people can do. Instead, they are focused on God and His power and might. They do not look at the power of the armies of Assyria. They do not look at the authorities in Jerusalem. They see all these things under the sovereign hand of God and realize that if there is anyone to fear, it is the God of the universe. These Christians are not sitting in their basement fearing any conflict or persecution from the world. Instead, they fear and honor Christ. It is an attitude that doesn't take the presence of God for granted, but realizes the privilege as well as the responsibility and even danger of such a state. Listen to what Martin Luther says when he talks about seeing or being in the face of God. He says, if we believed it to be true that we are in the presence of God, who would doubt that we would go about far more carefully? It is those who have the fear of God, that holy respect for Christ, that have a resting place in God, as well as protection in His power. Now, this brings us, of course, to one of the most famous verses in the Bible concerning defending the faith. I'm looking at Stephen when I quote this verse. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. The word defense in Greek is the word apologia that we get the word apologetics from. These Christians have done all they can to get along with the world. And so when conflict does arise, what is that conflict about? It's about the gospel. It's about our faith. If you've done everything you can to be at peace with the world and that peace is broken, it's going to be broken at that one place where you will not budge an inch. The Word of God, the gospel. It's going to be about your Christian behavior and what you believe. This is why Peter's next instruction is to be prepared to defend that faith. Because when the world starts pressuring you, and when that peace is broken, and it's broken at that place, you need an answer. Why will you be at peace with the world in every way except here? How come you're willing to budge? How come you're willing to submit yourself to a corrupt government? And it was a corrupt government at the time. How come, slaves, you're willing to submit yourselves to abusive masters? Wives, you're willing to submit yourself to unbelieving husbands. And husbands, you're loving perhaps rebellious wives. How come you're willing to do all that for the sake of peace with the world, but when it comes to the gospel, you will not budge? That is why you need an answer, friends. That is why we need to give a defense of the faith. It is the one divisive thing you have, and you must have a good reason to make it divisive. Now, there are two reasons you must be prepared to answer the challenge to your faith. First, your fear of God drives you to defend His gospel. The reverence of Christ will give you reverence for the gospel for which He died. You cannot give this one thing up that the world finds offensive, because this one thing is what the church is called to defend. You cannot water it down. You cannot take away its power. And you certainly cannot try to make it less offensive. Isaiah 8 was quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, when he says that Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, listen to this, because they disobey the word as they were destined to. They disobey the gospel. That offense is not something you want to take away. You want to take away any other offense possible. But this one thing, when they get offended by the word of God, by the gospel, you can't take that away. It is offensive because they are enemies of the cross. And people have a tendency to find their enemies offensive. You walk downtown Toronto and declare yourselves a Habs fan, you're going to offend people. Imagine the offense the gospel is to a world that hates Christ when it is declared by God's saints. That is the first reason you must defend your faith. The second reason is this. You defend the gospel in order to shame your persecutors and in the end bring them the gospel. Now, I want to clarify this by explaining what Peter means by shame. It's not what we usually mean as shame. It's not an emotional reaction or embarrassment. Our goal is not to embarrass people. In this culture, shame was a objective societal standing, not an emotional experience. And in a context like this, in the language of defense, what it means is defeat, or to defeat their argument. So when you say it is in order to shame your persecutors, it's to defeat the argument or the reason that they are persecuting you or challenging your faith. Shame should be seen as promoting the victory of the gospel and defeating the lies of the world. It is meant to bring the arguments and oppositions of the gospel to their knees. And this can be done in intellectual debate, but it is also done in other contexts. It is not limited to intellectual debate. It is relevant when a Christian is called names excluded from events or relationships, hurt or even threatened with death. When it comes down to it, this verse is not about winning arguments or making your opponent look foolish in a debate. It is displaying that not only is your faith founded on sound reality, but it is worth living out and dying for. You're not simply trying to prove that Christianity is true. You're trying to prove that it is worth the suffering and perhaps death that it might bring about. It's displaying not only what you believe in your words and arguments, it's displaying it in your life. Christians should be able to adapt to a lot of things, but we will not give up our faith or the Word of God. This verse commands us to show the world why we will not give it up. What about, we've talked about our attitude towards God and how that, and we've begun talking about how that affects how we interact with the world, with the fear of God rather than man. But what about how we, the attitude that we interact with man? What about this humility that Peter talks about? If you read the verse, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet doing it with gentleness or humility, another way to translate that, and respect. Now, I actually don't like the way the ESV translates this, because it doesn't really give the sense of what Peter is saying. The word respect is the same word Peter was using earlier for fear, phobos. And the word gentleness is more related to it, humility. With fear and humility. Why fear? We should not see that fear as relating to the unbeliever, because this would not make sense. It would not make sense for Peter to say, do not phobos the world, but phobos Christ. And then in the next verse say, do it with phobos for the world. Do it with fear for the world. That doesn't make sense. So this fear should be seen as relating to God, relating to Christ. Do it with fear for Christ, for God, or respect for God. But the humility should be seen as an attitude both towards God and towards others. We do not fear those who challenge us. We do not fear those who persecute us. We fear God. And we do it with respect or gentleness or humility. And doing it in a Christ-honoring way. Now, this humility should be seen as a branch out or as an extension of this fear. It means that in order to honor Christ in defending the gospel, we are to act humbly. Not just for the sake of the world, we're to act humbly for the sake of Christ. This defense is not something you post on YouTube with the title, Christian owns atheist in 2 minutes. Your goal is not to own anyone. It is to win them to Christ. You are not trying to embarrass them with witty arguments or prop yourself up as an intellectual know-it-all. You are not trying to defeat them. You are trying to disarm their challenge to the gospel. Your goal is to display the gospel both in what you speak and how you speak it. So what exactly is this humility? There are some that claim that it is arrogant to say that God is the only way, or that Christ is the only way to God. And there are some that will have you think that humility means to not declare the gospel, but instead to have a conversation where they learn The world learns from us and we learn from the world. This definition of humility is completely foreign to the Bible. Was it arrogant for Jesus to claim that he was the only way to God? Was it arrogant for Moses to tell Israel they must obey the law of God or suffer the consequences? Was it arrogant for the Apostle Paul to call out the false teachers in Galatia? And even the Apostle Peter himself in his own hypocrisy? No, it was not. It's not arrogance to speak the truth and to speak it unequivocally. In fact, you know what is arrogance? It is arrogance to say that man knows better than God. It is arrogance to say, well, that theory that came out of a human mind is on the same level as the gospel that came to us from God. That's arrogance. It is not humble to give up our solid standing on the gospel. However, this does not give us permission to be rude or unkind in the way that we defend the good news. Take a look at the end of verse 16. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Remember we talked about shame. Your humble attitude and your good behavior must go hand in hand with your ability to defend the gospel that you were willing to suffer evil for. Someone who suffers for evil is getting justice. Someone who suffers for nothing, for no reason, is stupid. But someone who suffers for something that is worthy of suffering for is faithful. Prove to them that the gospel is something worth suffering for. And any argument that they have is disarmed. We must recognize that our humility towards the world is necessary when we defend our faith. But that humility is not primarily for their sake. It is primarily because of our fear of God. Remember, we talked about that humility being a fruit of a fear of God. Imagine if a store owner hired some employees to sell his products. What would he think if he found his employees in heated, angry debates over why their products are the best? Or if they were rudely pressuring customers to buy their products? Not only would these people probably never come back to the store, but they are going to tell all their friends how terrible the service is. The behavior of the employees reflects on the owner. We are to fear God. And if we fear God, we are going to reflect Him in a way that makes Him look good. We're not going to be bad employees. When we fear God, we are going to have a humble attitude because we know that God is expecting us to spread His gospel so that people will be won to Christ. Not so that arguments will be won, but that people will be won. No one will be won by Christ, to Christ, by the message of the gospel if the messenger is not Christ-like. Finally, let's look at verse 17. It says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This verse tells us two things, and we'll close on this. First, tells us that the purpose of your suffering matters. Why you suffer matters. If you are persecuted for being rude, harsh, judgmental, unloving, or disrespectful, you are not suffering for the sake of Christ. You will not be blessed. The point of these two chapters is that nothing about you should offend the world except the content of the gospel itself. Nothing about you should offend the world except the content of the gospel itself. The way you preach the gospel shouldn't offend people. Your rants on all the little things that you find very interesting and very important but have no weight in eternity, those shouldn't offend people. But the gospel itself should. Your defense, conduct, and lifestyle matter. As slaves of Christ, we are called to represent Him to a world and win the lost to Christ. Why would we put obstacles in our way of carrying out the Great Commission? Our conduct in this world must be pure so that if we do suffer, we will be blessed because we will have the knowledge that we did everything we could to keep the peace. And we will be able to demonstrate the value of what we believe when that peace is broken. The second and final thing that this verse tells us is this, that suffering is in the hand of God. If it should be God's will. The way that it's in the original language, the way that it's worded actually puts the word will in there twice. It says, if God's will should will it. There's an emphasis on God's control over your suffering. You will not suffer unless it is God's will. Now this can be an encouragement or a discouragement. It is an encouragement if you trust God, and it is a discouragement if you don't. If you trust God, you can know that any suffering He puts in your way will ultimately lead to good. You will grow in faith. Your obedience in the midst of suffering will grow. And you will become an example of faith to those who challenge you, and you will have the opportunity to give a good defense of your faith. You will rejoice and turn the other cheek and walk in the footsteps of your suffering Savior with joy. Your display of resilience, along with the reason for your hope, will tear down their attack and perhaps be the catalyst to bringing them to faith. You will be effective in your church. You will be an encouragement to others, and you will receive a crown of glory in the age that comes. That will never fade. But if you don't trust God, you will miss the point of suffering, and you will be miserable. You will have no reason to be obedient, you will lack gratitude, and you will not worship. And you will not be an example to the church or to the world. You will blame God because you can't see the big picture. There was a song written by the band Metallica back in 1991 that is called The God Who Failed. And in the song, the lead singer, James Hetfield, expresses his anger towards God for letting his mother die of cancer. His mother had been deceived by the cult of Christian Science. In Christian Science, they don't believe in accepting any medical treatment. So his mother, when she had gotten cancer, she had refused medical treatment and had died. James Hetfield blames God, and he blames God because of the call to faith that God gives. I would say that Mr. Hetfield does not understand faith, what the true nature of faith is. True faith is not a foolish belief that makes us do foolish things. Faith is looking outside ourselves and our conditions and problems, and has us look at a wise God who has everything under control and realizing this, my life is not the point of the universe. The glory of God is the point of the universe, and I should be willing to suffer for that ultimate end. It is the assurance that in life and death, sickness and health, suffering and pleasure, loss and gain, Christ is glorified in our obedience and trust, and He is accomplishing His good and perfect will in our lives. Let us go into the world prepared to make peace at all costs, accept the cost of the gospel, the word of God, and our obedience to the Lord. And when suffering does come on account of those things, we will be ready to defend that gospel. We will show why it is true and why we are ready to suffer and die for it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, I pray that you would give us a beautiful view of the glory of Christ. Lord, that you would help us see that we are not ourselves, nor do we belong to ourselves, but we are bought with the blood of Christ. And we are under the commission to go into all the world and make disciples in the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we are called to go into the world, as Jesus said, as sheep among wolves. Oh God, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to do everything we can to appease those wolves without becoming wolves ourselves. We would not be offensive in the way we talk. We would not be offensive in our actions. That we would make sure that things aren't misinterpreted, our actions aren't misinterpreted. But God, when the world sees a gospel that they don't like, when they mount up arguments and persecutions against it and against us, God, may we stand firm. May we draw the line in the sand and say, I will go here and no further. I will compromise on certain things, but I will not compromise on what you have said in your word is the eternal gospel. Oh God, may we stand at all costs for that. May we be willing and able to defend and give a reason as to why we are willing to stand firmly on that gospel. And God, help us to see that we are blessed in you. And that if we fear you, if we reverence you and realize that the world has no power, as Christ said to Pilate, as he was being tried, as he was about to have a crown of thorns put on his head and be nailed to a Roman cross under the authority of a Roman governor, he tells this Roman governor, you would have no authority unless it was given to you from above. God, you are in control, and we realize that. Give us the faith to continue to faithfully represent you in this world so that more may be won to your cause, more may be won by your gospel and see eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.